There is a certain road that Valerie and I travel quite often just to get to certain parts of town or areas that we go to. We have to drive on this particular road, and as we go down it, on one side of the road there's a church. I was thinking about this even as I was getting ready to speak. I cannot tell you the denomination of the church, but it's there on the side of the road, and we pass this church, and then we go around. We make this sharp turn, merge with the traffic, getting onto a highway, and then we see the backside of the church. And in the backside of the church, that's where they have their church sign. As far as their times of services and things of that nature, they have a small one up front, but the big one is in the back because that's where the majority of traffic is passing this area, and more people would see it. And so this is one of those signs that, like many of the church signs, where they like to put these clever sayings on there. Maybe you have one near your home that you look at or see from time to time. And these signs, I'm convinced that these churches, they must pay somebody, and they send them out via email or something, or maybe various denominations just hire one person to come up with these clever signs. And I could see Mr. Dimmers doing this kind of job and then sending it out once a week, so they post the signs. But this sign had a specific message on it that I'll mention here in a minute. But some of these are pointed. Some of them are clever or funny. Some of the church signs that I've seen or have read about, one says, "Never criticize your wife's judgment. Think about who she married." Makes good sense, I guess. I always tell my wife she has good taste. Another one said, "God answers knee mail." Another one says, "God shows no favoritism, but our sign guy does. Go Cubs." All right, if you have a pen and paper, I'm actually going to ask you to do a little exercise here. If you would just put five little blanks down across, and then we're going to fill in the blanks. So just five little blanks down on your piece of paper. And in the first blank, if you've done that, write C. In the second blank, write HC, like Charlie. The second one, H, like Haberdasher. Thought I'd make that clear. Skip the second blank. Skip the third blank. In the fourth blank, put C. And in the fifth one, put H. And if you were spelling church, what is missing? See, some of these signs are clever, aren't they? Another sign said, "Walmart isn't the only saving place. God doesn't believe in atheists, therefore atheists do not exist." I like this one. "Whoever stole our AC units, keep one. It's very hot where you are going." "Stop, drop, and roll doesn't work in hell. God expects spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. Why didn't Noah squash those two mosquitoes? Too cold to change the sign, message inside." It had to be in Wisconsin. "Having trouble sleeping? Come hear our pastor's sermon." Just so you know, I didn't make that up. That was on a sign. "Now is a good time to visit our pastor. Is on vacation." I guess not if you're having problems sleeping, but otherwise, maybe it's a good time to visit. Well, I mentioned that going past the front of this church and then circling around to merge into the traffic, that we see this sign quite often, and for a long time on that sign, they left it on for at least a couple of months, maybe longer. It said, "No God," K-N-O-W, "No," K-N-O-W, "peace." No God, N-O, "no peace," N-O. So no God, no peace, no God, no peace. And I thought it was interesting because of the no God part. Every time I would go past that, I couldn't help but think that many people want to know God. Many people claim that they do know God. Many people claim they can teach others about God. Let's take just a moment. I'm not an expert, so I'm not going to go into detail, but just look at the five major world religions. So that's from what I have researched or done a little bit of reading about. There's many, many religions. I think when we were talking about the Tower of Babel, I made the point that there's 6,680 known languages in the world, and there's probably about that many religions or variations of religions. But the five main ones, and look at what they say about God. Well, first of all, Buddhism is considered a religion, but technically they don't believe in a God. It's still called a religion, Buddhism. But they believe that Buddha is a prophet who learned how to live life to the point that he reached enlightenment or nirvana, which means nothingness or oneness with the universe. But they don't technically believe in God, so in that religion, you can know Buddha and how he lived and try to follow that same example, but there is no deity or no God. Hindus, another one of the major religions. Some people debate this as far as how many deities they have. I know that I've talked about this some before, having lived a short period of time in a Hindu area and seen the Hindu temples and seen various religious practices that they do. They have literally millions of deities. They say there's one main deity that life springs from and things of that nature. But you can, if you were to Google this, or there's a guy on the radio I listen to, he always says, giggle this, or should I giggle that and find out the truth? So if you want to giggle that, it could say anywhere from 33 million to 330 million deities. And the way that they practice their religion, again, I'm not an expert, but they can attach themselves to any one of these deities to learn about that God and how to live. Muslims believe in a powerful one God, but he's unapproachable and unknowable. And if you look at the various New Age believers, that would constitute a wide variety of different ideas and philosophies. But under that religion, if we were to qualify that as a major religion, they believe, New Age people believe, that they are God. That's the highest authority, the highest power is within themselves. And of course, Christians believe primarily in a Trinity. I say primarily, there's variations on that, but it is one of the, what people today consider even a test of whether or not you're a Christian, is whether or not you believe in a three-God or a Trinity-God family. That's generally accepted. It's very difficult for many to explain, but that's what they believe, and they try to explain it and try to teach it. And of course, Judaism, I just gave you five, I guess, since I included New Age, believes in one supreme being, one God. But who really knows God? Who really knows the true God? Who can know the true God? Do you and I know God? And when I'm talking about God, we can certainly discuss Jesus Christ, but I am talking about God the Father. Our Father in heaven, who can know him, and do we really know him, our Father in heaven? There have been a few times in my ministry over the years where I've talked to people who, for one reason or another, have expressed that they have difficulty in viewing God as a father. Whether that's because they didn't have a father growing up in their household, or whether it's because they had a bad example of whoever the male leader or role model was in their household. Whoever the father example was in their household, it was just a bad example. And they just say they struggle with God as our Father. But let me express this need for every single one of us. No matter the physical example that you have had or are having or did have or will have as far as your physical father, we must allow God's Word, the Bible, to shape our understanding of God our Father in heaven. So those of you who heard the sermons that I gave some time ago on family, I emphasize that we have to allow God's Word, the Bible, to shape our viewpoint and our understanding of the roles in a family. As far as the man's role, the husband's, the father's role, the woman, the wife, the mother, and even the children. We have to allow the Bible, God's Word, to shape our understanding of family, and we have to allow God's Word, the truth, to shape our understanding and our knowledge of God the Father. It's very important that each and every one of us do that, and that we don't allow Satan, society, or even ourselves, based upon the bad examples or what we saw in a physical life in regards to fathers. So, now when I say this, just so all the fathers in the congregation know, I have children here too. And so hopefully they certainly think of the good examples. And that's what I encourage all of us to do, is to look for the good examples. But we should not ever allow Satan to shape our understanding of fathers. Because Satan is working to destroy the family. Don't ever lose sight of that or forget that. It's happening all around us. Now, what is God doing? So we emphasize this. We understand this from Scripture. And we know that God, why did He create us in the first place? Because He wants a family. He's creating a family. He wants to expand His family. He wants children. So God has given us life and given us the opportunity to be a part of His family. And Satan wants to destroy that plan and is working hard to do it. And society buys into the philosophies and the ideas and the various things that tears apart family, that destroys family. And then sometimes we allow ourselves, based upon our thoughts or our understanding or our feelings or our emotions or whatever it might be, to shape family as well. So when I say Satan's destroying family and that society buys into it, if you have not heard this or read this, let me read just a little bit of an article that just came out on May 1st. It was all over the news for a few days, and then it's kind of gone by the wayside. But this is from abc.net, and the title is Having a Loving Family an Unfair Advantage? Now, I'm not making this up. That's the title of the article, is Having a Loving Family an Unfair Advantage? The subtitle is It Good Night for Bedtime Stories? So if you didn't hear the Having a Loving Family part, maybe you heard that reading to your children at night as they are growing up gives your children an unfair advantage over children whose parents don't read to them. That's the premise of that thought behind there. It starts off by talking about Plato. Plato famously wanted to abolish the family and put children into care of the state. Some still think the traditional family has a lot to answer for, but there are some plausible arguments that remain in favor of it. Well, that's nice that they admit that. There's at least some plausible arguments that remain in favor of family. Joe Gillespie, he's the reporter who's writing this article, it says that he meets a philosopher with a rescue plan very much in tune with the times. So here's society inspired by Satan coming up with these thoughts or these ideas. It says there are so many disputes in our liberal democratic society that hinge on tension between inequality and fairness. Fairness between groups, between sexes, between individuals, and increasingly between families. So you might remember that we've talked several times about this spirit of division that our society seems to be captivated by at this time. There's this spirit of division, and the spirit of division comes from Satan. It's not of God. We went through James chapter 3 recently and talked about that wisdom that is demonic and that is self-seeking and that causes division. So here it's talking about the fact of this inequality that is in society and how life is just unfair. So I mentioned as a father that I have children as well. They might remember that when they were young, as children sometimes do, they would say, that's not fair. Maybe one of them got a bigger piece of cake, or we used to make Brianna always stay in her room and we took Vivian out for ice cream, and Brianna would say, that's not fair. And we'd say, get over it. Life's not fair. We didn't do that, by the way, but we did say, life's not fair. Get over it. If they said, life, it isn't fair. And occasionally, if I say that, Valerie would say, get over it. Life's not fair. So we recognize sometimes life's not fair. Sometimes society's not fair. But listen to this paragraph. It's a little bit more here. It says, I don't think parents reading their children bedtime stories should consistently have in their minds, so talking about the parents, they should not have consistently in their minds that what they are doing is unfairly disadvantaging other people's children, but they should think about this occasionally. The power of family to tilt equality hasn't gone unnoticed, and academics and public commentators have been blowing the whistle for some time. And now philosophers Adam Swift and Henry Brighouse have felt compelled to conduct a cool reassessment. So Adam Swift in particular has been conflicted for some time over the curious situation that arises when a parent wants to do the best for her child, but in the process makes the playing field for others even more lopsided. So how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, just think of this. Those of you who have children, how many of you want the best for your children? How many of you want to give them a good foundation to build a life on? How many of you want to love them and care for them and nurture them, feed them, clothe them, read to them? Well, if you are doing that, that's just inequality. It's unfair. It's lopsided. He says, I got interested in that question because I was interested in the equality of opportunity. So this is the philosopher now speaking. He says, I had done some work on social mobility, and the evidence is overwhelmingly that the reason why children born to different families have very different chances in life is because of what happens in those families. So once he got to thinking about this, it says that he could see the issue stretches well beyond just the fact that some families can afford private schooling. You know, some families are able to afford more for their children. They send them to a private school. When they get 16, they buy them a BMW. That's just unfair. some parents can do that, but he's saying that this inequality goes well beyond affording private schooling, nannies, tutors, and houses in good suburbs. Functional family interactions, from going to ball games together to reading bedtime stories, form a largely unseen but palatable fault line between families. So functional families, functional family interactions. The consequence is a gap in social mobility and equality that can last for generations. And so what to do? Then they ask the question, so what do we do about that? So if you have a household that is based upon, let's say, striving to obey God and wanting to do things God's way, so the father and mother, I should say the man and woman, they get married, first of all, then they have children, and they stay together, and they rear the children together, and they teach them and work with them, and they obey scriptures, they teach them about God's way of life, and to make good choices in life. I know that this is not necessarily a child-rearing sermon, but since my kids are here, I'll keep telling stories about them. One of the things that we really tried to emphasize with our children is cause and effect. If you make this choice, this is what happens. If you do this, this is what could happen. So make good choices if you want good effects or good causes, good outcomes. Make good choices. So the parents who are doing these things and striving to live God's way of life, we're creating a gap in social mobility and equality that can last for generations. What to do? One way philosophers might think or consider solving this social justice problem would be by simply abolishing the family. Don't ever doubt that Satan is working to destroy family. Society will buy into that philosophy, and we have to guard and make sure that we do not lean that way or buy into this philosophy. And don't think I'm saying that everything in this world is fair. We know that even as Mr. Jackson was talking about, as far as that unrighteous mammon and people are out to get and gain, and there's always that self-seeking and that division and things that go on. But is it the family that's causing social inequality? Is it the family that's causing a gap between the haves and the have-nots, or between opportunities in life? What do we do? Well, it says abolish the family. If the family is the source of unfairness, as they think in society, then it looks plausible to think that if we abolish the family, there would be a more level playing field. So society and Satan are destroying the family, looking to do that. Anybody could Google statistics about U.S. households. At this time, based upon stats from the U.S. fatherless statistics, the stats are that 43% of U.S. children live without their fathers. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 71% of pregnant teenagers lack a father. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 85% of children who exhibit behavioral disorders, especially at school, come from fatherless homes. And it could go on and on and on as far as the number of statistics and things that we can read and go through and take a look at. But it's important that we recognize who our Father in heaven is. Who our Father is, and recognize that we have such a wonderful opportunity and blessing to know our Father in heaven, the eternal God, the Almighty, who sits upon the highest of thrones and the highest of heavens, the very supreme being of the universe. The very God who wants a relationship with each and every one of us. We have this wonderful opportunity. And is it because of anything that we have done to deserve it or to earn it? Or is our Father in heaven that loving, that kind, that merciful, that He is willing to work even with Jonathan Wine? You're almost in the family, I guess you are, even as a fiancé, so I got to pick on you some too. Our God is that loving, that merciful, that full of grace. So we are wonderfully blessed, and greatly blessed in this sense. And I want to tie this in, of course, to this day of Pentecost. This day of Pentecost, as it is called in the New Testament, and we reviewed earlier in Acts 2, but let's turn to Leviticus 23. We know that in Deuteronomy, it's called the Feast of Weeks. Mr. Ebersol went through the various names for the holy day as well. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. Says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbath shall be completed. And yesterday that's what took place. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. So we'll be doing all of this after services today. We're meeting at the Lamar's farm. To continue, verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy day. You shall do no customary work. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And so we recognize, of course, that God commands this day, and it's called the Feast of Weeks. The day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. Let's just review that in Exodus 23. The Feast of First Fruits in Exodus chapter 23. So this section of scriptures is going through the three annual feast times or feast seasons. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we recognize that God is commanding us to keep His holy days, to keep the times that He has designated. And so our Father in heaven teaches us how we are to live. He teaches us the good things, the good choices that we are to make. And one of the things that we are to do is to keep these times holy. This day, this feast of first fruits, and this it says the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor. And so we understand that God had placed in plan as far as His holy days and the plan that He has for the salvation of mankind, and that He put this around the harvest seasons, and there's certain lessons that we should learn through this harvest time or through the harvest seasons. So the feast celebrating the harvest of first fruit, we recognize it has a meaning that reveals specifically part of God's plan, and there is significance in the name of first fruits. So we recognize by the very name, the Feast of First Fruits, that there has to be second fruits. So where in the Bible does it talk specifically about a second resurrection? Well, it says specifically there is a first resurrection. So if there is a first, there must be a second. And of course, we've had messages specifically on a third resurrection as well. So we recognize that there is great significance in the name, Feast of First Fruits. So it indicates that there's more than one time. So this festival, we know, foreshadows. It just foreshadows a time when God intends to reap a small harvest. A small harvest of people who are called to be first fruits. A small harvest who are called at this time, and then later, a vastly greater number of people who will be called to salvation. And so as it says in Exodus 23:16, as far as these times, there's the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you've sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when there's going to be a much greater harvest at a different time. So we recognize that God timed His feast to coincide with the agricultural cycles of the two harvest seasons in Palestine, and that this first one corresponds or coincides with the barley and wheat harvest from that area. So the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, is the Feast of First Fruits. And so we recognize and we understand that at this time, God is not trying to save everyone. So in the past, I've talked about how many missionaries I have met in Africa. And so if any of you have traveled anywhere in rural parts of the world, it is very likely that you will run into missionaries. Every time I'm on a plane that goes from D.C., there's I think every time now, I don't know how many trips I've been on, but there's a group, and they all have their T-shirts, and it says whatever church they're from, and sometimes it'll say the mission that they're doing, and they're heading over there. And I'm not making fun of this. A lot of them are doing a good work, but a lot of them believe that they have to convert everybody at this time, or they're going to be burned in hell forever. Which is a horrible thought. So if you really believe that, I can understand why people might go out and try to get people saved. But how many people can you save? Even if you did believe that God is trying to save everyone, from what we know, God, you as a human being can't save anybody. I'm looking directly at you, Mr. Demarest. But it applies to all of us. We can't save anybody. God saves. So we recognize that. And we recognize also that this is just one of those lies that, again, Satan has perpetrated throughout humanity. But let's make sure that we understand a couple things. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, just by way of review. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. Just backing up to start at verse 1, it says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So this is part of what we do. We often have prayer requests locally, nationally, internationally for our brothers and sisters who attend with us and who meet with us. And then it says here that we should be doing this for all men. And one of the best ways that we can do this, and I'm going to just put this here as a little side note, is praying for God's kingdom to come. Like I talked about earlier, if you want world peace, if you want there to be some semblance of order and justice and a government for people, truly to serve people, then if we want to pray for all human beings, then one of the best ways to do that is to continually pray for God's kingdom to come, for Christ to return, to end this age of disobedience. Verse 2, we should also pray for kings, people who are in charge, people who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Note verse 5 as well. For there is one God. There is one God and there one mediator between God and men. The man being in capital M there, Christ Jesus. So we recognize what the Bible teaches about God, and we recognize that it is God's desire that all human beings be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will. That is God's desire. Let's go also to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Well, it tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we know that the Bible tells us it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, that leads any human being to repentance. And it's God's will that all come to repentance. Now we know that some don't, and He has a plan for that as well in His great mercy. But we do know that the first fruits of God's plan are those who are called now at this time. And through leading up to this day of Pentecost and throughout this day, we have heard many messages, several messages for the last few weeks at least, about God's Spirit, what it does for us, with us, through us, what the help it can give us, the power that it has, that each and every one of us are responsible for tuning into and recognizing and yielding to and trusting and following. So we recognize that, and through God's Spirit, our attitudes, our minds, our hearts change. So every one of us probably knows Jeremiah 17:9, so we won't even turn there. So we know that the human heart is evil. It's wicked. It's desperately wicked, as it's put, meaning that it is so ill that it needs help. And if there's not heart surgery, humans die. If there's not a change of heart, human beings die. And so we recognize that through the power of God's Spirit, our hearts can change and we can be first fruits. And God blesses us, has blessed us greatly that we can be a part of those who are called now. A part of those who are called at this time. A part of those who get to know Jesus Christ, as was mentioned in the sermonette, and know God the Father. And so there's been much said about the Holy Spirit and how it brings us into understanding and how it helps us know things and how it helps us, it should help us know our Father in heaven. Children should know their Father. It's not that way in society all the time, but that's the way God intends that children should know their Father. And we should recognize through the scriptures that what the Bible says in that regard. Just by way, again, of a reminder, let's look at John 6:44, because I want to make sure that every one of us have no doubt about this. So Jesus Christ in John 6:44, he makes it very clear, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So do you believe, I ask this question from time to time, do you believe that God's involved in your life? Do you believe that God inspires you through the power of his Holy Spirit? Do you believe that you have spiritual understanding? Because if we believe these things, if we believe who God is, that He is the Supreme Being, that He is our Father in heaven, then every one of us should recognize, if we believe He's working in our lives, that He wants us to be His children. So no man can come to me, no man can come to Jesus Christ and know the truth about salvation unless God the Father says, I want you, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be reconciled with you at this time. So we understand that sin separates human beings from God. And unless sin is repented of, none of us can be reconciled with the living God. So if God is working with us, if He wants this relationship with us at this time to be a part of the first fruits, then His goodness brings us to repentance and allows us to be reconciled, allows us to know Him. And allows us to be involved in the work that He is doing at this time through the first fruits. So we recognize anybody who has a relationship with the true God, with the living God, God has said, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you. I want to help you. I want to be a part of your life and involved in your life at this time. So God the Father decided that He is going to work with us. So He gives us this wonderful calling. And then in James chapter 1:18, one of the few places in the Bible where first fruits as a word is mentioned. James chapter 1 and verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, or His creation. So God says it's His will. His word tells us it's His will. It's not an accident. It's not something we decided to do. It's God's will. God decided He wants to be reconciled with you at this time. He decided He's willing to work with you and with me at this time. And He gives us the word of truth so that we can be a part of this first fruits. Now, if we understand that, then we recognize that God wants us to be His family, wants us to be His children. In 1 John chapter 3, these are verses that are becoming familiar with us because we review them from time to time. And I think Mr. Jackson and I both use them during the spring holy days. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. So it tells us something about our God. We know that our God is love. Verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. So no matter what society tells us about fathers, no matter what our own experience was, I certainly hope that most, if not all of us, had a wonderful example of a loving father in this physical life, but we know that doesn't always happen. But our Father in heaven, it says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Do you feel loved? I know this is kind of a touchy-feely question. I'm not much of a touchy-feely guy. But in thinking about this, I was thinking about, do we recognize the love of God? Now, I can repeat that over and over, and I could preach it and teach it and talk about it. But this is something that all of us should meditate on and try to understand. The love of the living God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us. So remember the scriptures that call us pilgrims and strangers, and makes a point that the world doesn't know us because we're different. We're not a part of the world. And it says that's okay because it did not know Him. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God. And sometimes we emphasize the part that it says it hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So the very glory that Jesus Christ has when He returns, when we're resurrected, it says we shall see Him and we'll recognize Him, we'll be like Him, we'll see Him for how He is. We'll have that same glory, that godliness, that eternal spiritual life. But it's very clear, beloved, now we are children of God. And what manner of love God has bestowed on us. So after this day of Pentecost, you might go home and think, Mr. Waddell didn't tell us anything new. But I am challenging all of us, including myself, to strive to understand what this is telling us, what this means, what this represents in our lives. The manner of love that God the Father has for us. Every single one of us should recognize this wonderful love that God has for us. Verse 10 of this same chapter, it makes it clear that not everybody are children of God at this time. Verse 10, it says, In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we know from the Gospels that a new commandment was given, that by this all men will know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ if we love our brothers and sisters. We share the same Father in heaven. Every single one of us do. And so we have a responsibility to love one another. And it will be made manifest whether or not we are children of God, as we say we are. That's why we're here. We claim that we are children of God. We claim these promises. We claim these scriptures. We should claim this love of God as a promise from our God. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We read, But as many as have received Him, talking about Jesus Christ, the light, but as many as have as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, it says that He gave them the right, the authority. It is proper and right, it says. He gave them the right to become children of God. And just to be clear, because for decades, I know that many of us have been in God's church for years and years and years, and there is I'm not trying to reinvent born again. I'm not trying to say that. We can look at scriptures, we can read scriptures, and we can understand what scripture is saying as far as whether or not we are children of God. If God calls us, and His Spirit dwells in us, and we are first fruits, a part of this harvest of the first fruits that this day of Pentecost represents through the work that God is doing, it says that we are children of God. But let's notice Romans chapter 1. wasn't too long ago that Mr. Demarest asked me a question at services, as he tends to do. Every place where I've been a pastor and served the congregation, there's always someone that plays stump the chump. He doesn't do that, but he does ask good questions. And he asked the question. I can't remember exactly what the question was, but I was trying to come up with this scripture. And at the time, I couldn't remember it. I referred to it. But if we look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, talking about Jesus Christ, it would be appropriate to back up to verse 3, where it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so when we talk about the fact that God has bestowed upon us this great love, that the Supreme Being of the universe calls us His children and gives us the right to call Him Father, and gives us the right to have a relationship with Him as His children. We recognize that that's not fully completed until we are resurrected and we are eternal. So we can look at this in the same way that we understand and look at salvation. Where Mr. Jackson, not too long ago, gave a sermon on salvation, that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So we recognize that we are fully born into God's kingdom as eternal spiritual beings when we transcend from physical to spiritual. But we are, Scripture says, we are children of God. We have that right to call the Supreme Being our Father, our God. So we recognize that. And we recognize that we have this wonderful example of our elder brother. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I guess it's my turn to say it. We covered this yesterday, if you were in York. But I want to look at this again. I only covered this one scripture, verse 14, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. In emphasizing the importance of not just having God's Spirit, not just being satisfied with God's Spirit working with us, but actually being led by God's Spirit. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And we recognize the term there as a very personal term. A very endearing term that somebody would call a father. So we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So we recognize this wonderful opportunity, this wonderful love that God has bestowed upon us by calling us and allowing us to be a part of these first fruit, the part of this initial harvest that God is working with at this time. So in John chapter 8, there's a couple of scriptures here that I want to look at. In the sermonette, Mr. Demers did a great job of emphasizing the fact that we have a wonderful, perfect example in Jesus Christ, that we're striving to be like Him, striving to know Him, striving to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And notice in John 8, verse 18, where we read that, "I am one who bears witness of myself." So this is John 8, verse 18. "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you have known me, you would also have known my father. You would have known my father also." So we recognize that by understanding Jesus Christ and who he was and how he was, we can understand our Father in heaven. So we recognize that Jesus Christ and God the Father loved us so much. He was willing to lay down his life for us. So we should recognize the wonderful love that our Father in heaven has for us. So we have been blessed in such a way that it's just uncomprehensible. Sometimes when I'll just mention Mr. Kissinger as well, since Chad did, and his head's down. Were you asleep? No. I know you weren't. In his prayers, his opening prayers, I commented to him yesterday that I appreciate what he says in his opening prayers, because he talks about how wonderful God is, how kind God is. So I hope you don't mind me saying this today. I appreciate it very much that he brings the fact out that how appreciative we should be of who our Father is, how our Father is, and that we have this loving Father in heaven who cares so much for us and who wants this relationship with us to the extent that he does, that he desires this relationship with us. So one of the things that we covered yesterday was about not grieving the Holy Spirit. And one of the points that all of us should understand when the Bible says don't grieve the Spirit, one of the ways that any of us can do that is by not being grateful to our God and for what he does for us and with us, and what he gives us, the giver of every good and every perfect gift. So the example that I used, if there's somebody in your life, whether it's a friend or family member, that you constantly do nice things for, they're literally nice things, and you give them gifts, or you help them, you serve them, you do nice things for them, and they never say thank you, after a while it bothers you. And you might even stop doing nice things for them if it never changes, if they never get to the point to where they show some gratitude. It becomes grievous, becomes burdensome. So we must recognize that one of the things that all of us should do is give God thanks for the relationship that he has with us, that he has allowed us to have with him. And then there are so many scriptures that tell us about our Father in heaven. And I'm going to review a few, and then I'm going to encourage all of us as the three congregations, and if our guests or visitors want to do the same thing, but to continue studying deeper. I know it's easy if in the sermon we just give it to you, but I'm going to encourage you to study deeper as far as specific scriptures that describe our Father in heaven, or describe God, that tell us who and how he is. So I think all of us can recognize the scriptures that say that God is love. Says that repeatedly in the general epistle of John. God is love. So we recognize that. But there's a few things that I just want to touch base on that all of us should recognize and give thanks for in our Father in heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. Our God is always faithful. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, or keep his commandments. So the scripture was referred to earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we want to love our Father in heaven, we obey him. We strive to obey him. We strive to do what he teaches us, what he tells us. Because we recognize he tells us it for our own advantage, for our own lives, for our own happiness and peace of mind. So our God is faithful. And it repeats that several times. So if you have nothing to study with at home, just recently Valerie said, if you were on a desert island, it was a desert island or just alone on an island. She determined if it was a desert island, I'd die. So she said, I said, how about a desert island? She said, no, just you're deserted on an island, but it's not a desert island because I know you'd die. So she said, if you're there by yourself and you have the Bible and you get to choose one other book to take with you to study the Bible, so not a comic book or something like that, but a Bible study help. Of course, I asked, can I take my computer? Because I got the electronic software. And she said, no, it's not a book. There's no power on this island. That's what she said. So what would you take? So we talked through it as far as what would be good to take. So I came up with a couple of thoughts that I would probably want. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. Maybe you would come up with something different. But if you have nothing else to study with as far as tools at your home other than a concordance, there was a time where every member had a Strong's Concordance if you had nothing else. Maybe a Knaves Topical Bible, but at least the Strong's Concordance. So if that's all you have to help you study, you can look up the word faithful and see how many times it says, our God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you know this or not, sometimes human beings aren't faithful. And it could be as small of a thing as the kids ask to borrow the car keys, and you say, well, fill it up with gas when you bring it back, and they don't. Not that my kids have ever done that, but some kids might. It might be that you loan somebody money, and they're not faithful to repay it. It might be going as far as adultery, as happens in our society, unfortunately. So these things take place. Sometimes human beings are not faithful. God is always faithful. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So we know that our God is faithful. He will follow through on what He promises and what He tells us and what He says we will reap, what we will gain, what we will have as far as living and reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. God is faithful. Notice Titus chapter 1. Is that before or after Haggai? Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Eternal life, our hope, our dwelling with God and our brother, our father and our brother, for eternity. God, who is faithful and who cannot lie, has promised this from before time began. So the question is whether or not we will fulfill our part, because we know God will fulfill His part. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, maybe you already could think ahead as far as this verse 5. Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He Himself, God Himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So no matter what a human being does, our God, who is always faithful, who is always loving, who is always truthful, who cannot lie, who has promised eternal life, who will fulfill His part of the covenant, he says He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have a wonderful, loving Father. And we have an opportunity to know the true and living God, our Father in heaven. Every one of us have that wonderful opportunity. The vast majority of human beings, no matter what they think, the vast majority of human beings at this time cannot and do not know the Father in heaven. So the purpose of this sermon at this time is to get all of us to meditate about the wonderful love that our Father in heaven has bestowed upon us, and get us to dig deeper into the Scriptures about our Father in heaven, and recognize that we need to base our understanding, our view of our Father in heaven, our God, we need to base it upon Scripture, not what Satan inspires society to think or to do, and not what might be in our own minds, but what does Scripture say? So again, I challenge all of us to study this a little bit deeper. If any of you have interest in this, I have a list of a variety of names of God that might help as far as a starting point to study. But if you want it, you actually have to come see me to get it. So brethren, we have been blessed with the wonderful lead up to this day of Pentecost, and we've been blessed with a beautiful, beautiful holy day. And I'm very grateful for all of us coming together and having this time together, and very grateful again for all the work and effort that's been put into this day. And let's all of us strive to know God and to give God thanks for the fact that He is involved in our lives, and He allows us to be a part of His first fruits and a part of this great work that He is doing at this time.